Okay, Hebrews chapter 7, and you should have some handouts there which we'll work through as we go through the class. Hebrews chapter 7, let's begin reading in verse 11, and I'd like to read through verse 19. We'll be studying through 15 through 19 today. Let's pick up in verse 11 where we started last week. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of the law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirements, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect, and on the other hand there is a bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. Let's go near to God at this time in prayer. Father, we come before you now, and we pray that you might bless our study this morning. We think of our brother and what he's just spoken of concerning the conditions in Italy even now, and that so much of that particular part of the world does not hear a consistent, systematic approach to your word. And so, Father, we pray this morning as we attempt to engage in such a study, we ask, Father, that you would bless us in doing so. We pray, Father, that you'd give us the work of your Spirit to apply these things to us. We know that this will not return void because your Spirit does move amongst them, does use them, Father, even as Christ has promised us. And so we pray this morning, Lord, that we might honor you by the study and that we might be careful to give you the honor and the glory in the end. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage we just now read starts off in verse 11 with kind of where we picked up last week, which was the application of what had already been taught in chapter 7. Now, if you'll recall, we've re-engaged in the study of the priesthood of Christ in chapter 7. Remember, where did we leave off and why did we stop before? When I say where did we, I mean the author and the readers of this book, of this letter. They were dull of hearing. So he'd been in chapter 5, and he'd been teaching through, and he came to this thought. He'd been teaching on the priesthood of Christ, and he'd been teaching on the validity of the priesthood of Christ. In other words, that Christ was a valid priest in chapter 5. He gave that from two perspectives. First of all, that Christ was called to be a priest, as all men were. That Christ was from among men, as Aaron would have been also. And that Christ was actually doing the work of the priest. In other words, he was doing the work of the priest. He had the calling of the priest. He had all the qualifications. So we would say, does Christ have a valid priesthood? The answer is yes. The author then, right around verse 10, attempted to engage in a study on Melchizedek, on a different order of priesthood that had already been established long ago, that Abraham had encountered, and Abraham was a subject case for us on how would we refer to Melchizedek and to his priesthood. And when he came to that thought in chapter 5, he became, I would almost say, frustrated in some respects, or concerned, and said, we can no longer continue on in this study because, in fact, you've become dull of hearing. You're not going to understand what I'm talking about. You've returned to the elemental things. You have not moved on. You're still in the milk of the word and not in the meat of the word. And so he taught those things in chapter 5. And then he went into chapter 6 and started talking about the dangers of being dull of hearing. And if you recall, what's the whole theme? What's the whole purpose of the book of Hebrews? What's he trying to do here? Christ is better than all these other things. Now, what's the danger of other things for all of us? What's the danger? They divert us from the real thing. They divert us from the truth. That's the problem with any of these other things. So whether it is we're talking about other men, the Old Testament saints that had written and how much credence you would put into them as men, not in what they said, God-inspired said, but into them as persons. So they would say things like, we are of our father Abraham, and yet not actually honor Abraham and the faith that Abraham had in God. And so they had risen men that Moses, you know, Moses gave us a law, what do you give us? You know, and Moses gave us bread, what will you give us? And so they would honor men in chapter 1. They would honor angels in chapter 1. They would honor other things as we went through the rest of the text. They would honor Moses once again as we entered into chapter 3 or so. They honored Moses once again, and it talks about how the Christ Christ was better than Moses. Christ is better than angels. Christ is better than all the Old Testament prophets and lawgivers and all those combined. Christ has a better rest than what was offered to them in the Old Testament. There was another rest that was mentioned. And Christ is a better priest. And that was the subject he came to in chapter 5. And so that's what he's been saying. He's been warning them about going back. Don't go back to what you had. Don't go back to what you were previously given. Yes, it was divinely inspired. Yes, it was authoritative. But now the real thing has come, and that being Jesus Christ. And so that's what we've entered into in this study here in the book of Hebrews. And as we come in chapter 6, he said, don't go back. Be very careful about don't go back. And because it's like tasting and not swallowing, in other words. You taste it, you spit it out, and you say, it's no good, I really don't want it. It's crucifying Christ all over again, is really what it is, to go back. To say, I've tried Christ, I tried to see what it was like, and it really wasn't worth it. It wasn't worth it. It would be like anybody in a crowd who had gone out to hear Christ on the mountainside speak, or in the boat when he pushed away from there. And then somebody speaks to that person who had gone out there to see him a week or so later and said, now, you know, I understood that you were down there listening to Christ last week, this Jesus of Nazareth that says he's the Christ, and the people say maybe the Messiah. What can you tell me about him? Was it worth it? Well, yes, it was entertaining, and he fed us. But it really wasn't worth sticking around for, so we left. He started talking about hard things, about I am the bread of life. And we really didn't understand what he was talking about, and so we left. And so it would be a little bit like that for these latter first century saints to have said, now, weren't you one of those that followed Christ for a time and was one of these so-called Christians? And they'd say, well, yes, I was, but now I'm going back to the temple worship. Now I'm going back to the Judaism of the day. I'm going back to whatever it was I had before. And so there's always a danger of going back. Or any sort of man-centered type, when I say man-centered, I mean something that men can do, because so much of the Old Testament was that. There's always a danger of going back to that. So it's very relevant for us today, and certainly relevant for those first century Hebrews. Now we come then to chapter 7, where he's finally able to re-engage in the subject for this Melchizedek king of Salem. He's able to re-engage in the subject after warning them, and he goes on to talk about facts about Melchizedek in verses 1 through 3 of the perpetuity of his priesthood, of who Melchizedek was to some extent. And then verses 4 through 10 we studied why those points matter. That Melchizedek's priesthood was greater than Aaron and his sons for two reasons that Abraham showed us. What were those two reasons? What were the two corresponding? What were the two interactions between Abraham and Melchizedek? The giving of the tithe and the acceptance. Oh, well, acceptance of the tithe, but also Abraham got something out of it. He got a blessing. All right, he got a blessing. And of course, we know that the lesser is blessed by the greater, as it's stated here in the early part of the chapter. So the application of who Melchizedek is that Abraham himself said, he's better than anything that could come from me. And so in the word, so to speak, as the author states here, even the Levites tithed to this Melchizedek. Even they did. And so we talked about the application then of the facts of Melchizedek. He's finally able to re-engage in the subject. And we talked about the facts of those in verses 4 through 10 about how those are applied. Then last week we looked at verses 11 through 14, and we looked at the perpetual priesthood contrasted to the dying priesthood of Aaron. Since the priesthood of Christ was revealed after the line of Aaron had already been established, it's obvious that the line of Aaron was not suitable to meet the needs of the people for which it was intended. In other words, for which God ultimately intends for his people. God ultimately intends for his people to have what? What did Christ pray in John 17? He said, I've accomplished everything you gave me to do. And in the end, what was the result for the people? That they may be where I am. That was the intent of Christ's work. That's the intent of his priestly prayer there in John 17. That's the intent. He shall save, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, which ultimately brings them into a state of holiness, as Pastor will talk about later on today, holiness which will, in fact, bring us into a state of reconciliation with God, because no man can see God, no man can be before God, unless he pursues this holiness, unless he has this holiness that God demands. So this obviously states then the fact that if another priest is given in Psalms 110, many years later after the priesthood of Aaron, then obviously the priesthood of Aaron was not suitable for the intent that God had for his people. And so he had to provide a second priest, a second line, if you will, and that being the line of Melchizedek. And we'll look a little bit more at that today. So if the question is, If perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, as he asked here last week, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, why do we need another ordained in Psalms 110? Well, the fact is the people didn't get eternal forgiveness and blessing. They couldn't have that eternal rest that the author had been speaking about back in chapter 4 of Hebrews. They couldn't get that. Unless, of course, they had another priest that would give this to them. It also speaks to the quality of the priest himself and of his work, that he was to reconcile men to God, and that this priest, this Aaron, the line of Aaron, could not permanently provide for that. So that how many times did Aaron offer the offering of the atonement, the Day of Atonement? How many times did he do that? Was that a one-time event?
Once a year.
It was once a year. It was an annual event. How many times did people have to bring their sacrifices before God, the blood sacrifice?
Continually.
All the time. Every time you sin, go offer your sacrifice. Every single time. We, of course, have one sacrifice that's been offered once for all. That doesn't mean we don't lay our hands once again back on the sacrifice in some respects. It doesn't mean we don't pray, and it doesn't mean we don't confess sins. We have an obligation, of course, to confess sins because it's part of our reconciliation and our sanctification in our relationship with God. But understand this, is that this priesthood, the line of Aaron, the Levitical priesthood, did not provide for what God intended for his people. And so a second priesthood must emerge. For when the priesthood is changed, in verse 12, it said, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. Now this is kind of setting up for the argument that follows, but the fact was stated, and we talked last week about it, the fact was stated that the priesthood is changing. And it is a Greek word. We don't want to miss that little fact. It's not just simply kind of a, on the way to a new priesthood, we get a new law. We need to really recognize the fact that this is a statement of fact. The priesthood has changed. It changed. It is no longer what was there is no longer there. And that's the point to be made, that the Greek word there for change is not just, and later on we're going to look at this phrase set aside, but the Greek word for changed here is one that means to transpose two things or put one in place of the other. In other words, what was there is no longer there, and what was not there is now there. And so something has completely replaced the thing that was there. And I use the example of a man who comes home, and there's always been a picture above the mantle, and he comes home and he sits down in his easy chair and looks at the fireplace above looks at the mantle above the fireplace and the area of the wall and sees a new picture there. He no longer sees the old picture. It is completely replaced, and it's no longer, it's put away. It's been done away with. There's a new picture there. So it's important to note the fact the priesthood is changing. And with the priesthood of Aaron, of course, there came a law, and we talked about what the law was overwhelmingly in Hebrews. When it uses the word law, it's talking about the ceremonial or the law that applies to the priesthood, really, and the work of the priest and all the sacrifices. It's talking about the law. With the law, I should say, with Aaron came a law. And with a new priesthood comes a new law, is the statement to be made here. Now, that new law is going to be necessary because the requirement of Aaron and all of his followers, his successors to his office, was what? What must they be? Everybody that follows Aaron must be what? Must be his sons of the line of Aaron. They must be of Levites of the line of Aaron in order to continue on in the priesthood. Yet of this man, Jesus of Nazareth, not a Levite. He's of the tribe of Judah, which he clearly states here, of which nobody ever talked about anybody officiating at the altar from the tribe of Judah. They never did that work. They were never officially recognized and placed into this work of the office. But there is a new law with the new priesthood, and with the new priesthood comes a new set of requirements, and the requirement is no longer, then, it's been replaced, remember, it's been changed, is no longer a need for them to be of the tribe of Levi. So that's where we kind of ended up last week with this statement that Christ is obviously not of the line of Aaron or of the tribe of Levi. So let's move on then into some new material here in verses 15 through 17 and then 18 through 19 is what we're going to look at. Now, first of all, what is the focus of the requirement? I don't think I worded that quite right. Focus of the requirement that the writer is speaking of in verses 15 through 17. Let's look at it again. And it's clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life, for it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. If you were just to look at those three verses and just boil it down to one thought, what's he saying is going to be required of this new priest? What's going to be required? What's that? He doesn't die. He has the power of an indestructible life. That's ultimately what he has. He has an endless life, an indestructible life. There is a permanence to him. There's a permanence to him. He is one who's never going to go away. An indestructible life, an endless life you might have in some of your texts, potentially. The idea here, though, being is that the requirement that's given is going to be that it's the it has eternality as its basis, not a physical requirement, not a line of Aaron, not a line of Levi. It's not required that you be that. It's going to be required that you have an eternal life, that you have one that is not going to see death. That's what you're going to have, or is not going to live in death, persist in death. It's going to be required that you have one who is eternal. That's what you're going to have in this priesthood, and according to this new law that's changed with this. So that's the focus of our requirements that the writer's writing on in this particular passage. Now he says it should be clearer still. What does that mean, and what's it clearer than? Clearer still. This is clearer still.
Clearer than the Aaronic line that you just spoke of?
Clearer than that, for certain. That's clearer than that. There's actually something else, though. What did it say? What did it just tell us was should have been very clear? If it was summarizing up a couple verses before that, it says something there that says this is clear. The Lord is from Judah. It's evident that the Lord was from Judah. I think that's really what's in play here. The Lord was from Judah, the Judah line, the not Aaron line, okay? Not the line of Aaron. That's what I think is clear. It says, for it is evident that Christ didn't come from this. Now, were the Jews pretty good at knowing where they came from? They were pretty good with their genealogy, weren't they? We talked about this. We talked about the fact that of all the people in Genesis, everybody, you knew people you never heard of and would never hear of again throughout the entire scriptures. You saw their genealogy. Yet of Melchizedek, we got none. And of Christ, we know what his genealogy was. Go ahead.
I think it's noteworthy that the genealogy of the Jews ends with Christ and it doesn't continue.
Yeah, never speaks of it again. Yeah, it's only casual references to a father-son relationship on occasion. But you're right, this doesn't speak of it anymore. But the point is this, is that it was evident that Christ was of the line of Judah. Everybody knew that. Everybody would have known that very clearly about him. And so as evident and as clear that is, this is even clearer, is what it says here. This is even clearer. He's saying this should be very evident to any of you Jews. Because remember, he's trying to make the point, don't go back. And he's bringing out evidence. He's making somewhat of a legal argument here. He says it's evidence still, but even clearer than the evidence here of the genealogy of Jesus of Nazareth, is this other fact, this other thing that we enter into here, the fact that this must be an eternal life. It's clearer still. It's clear that this line was superior to the line of Aaron and that it would replace the line of Aaron, that it was better. It should be clearer to everybody that reads this that it's clearer still. And evident is the fact that Christ was not of the tribe of Levi. This is even more evident that Christ, being of the order of Melchizedek, is not a priest by order of law, but instead by, and I'm going to use this phrase a lot today, an eternal virtue. A permanent, eternal virtue. That's the only way I could describe this week as I studied through it. I just kept thinking about the eternal virtue of Jesus Christ. The fact that he never ends, that he is virtuous above all things, and the fact that that virtue never ends with him. In other words, he always has it. The eternal virtue of Jesus Christ is going to become very evident as we study through this today. It's clearer still. And in the original language, I couldn't help but look at this phrase, clearer still, carefully this week. You could almost translate it like this, super abundantly manifest. Now that sounds like overwhelmingly just words and words and words, but that's what it says. Super abundantly manifest is almost the way you could translate that. It is super abundantly manifest that this line is better than that line. That this priest is better than that priest. It's super abundantly manifest. And if you don't see it, there's something that's blinding you. Something that's keeping you from that. You're still dull of hearing. Or something's wrong for you not to be able to see this, is what he's saying to them. It should be obvious to anybody, in other words. It's also clear, then, that this line replaces the line of Aaron by this reason of eternal virtue. When this line was instituted, Aaron's line would no longer be of any authority. You wouldn't have, if you had two priests, there was only one high priest at any time. If you had two high priests, what would the people do? They'd split. They'd struggle. They'd struggle. Where should I go? Which one should I go to? Which one's better? Where should I go? They would struggle with that. And that's exactly the struggle that every first century Hebrew had about Jesus Christ. That's the struggle that they, I shouldn't say every one of them. But just let me say this as a general statement, that would be the struggle. That would be the struggle that they would face. That they would say, what do you think of, remember that's what Christ asked them. Whom do men say that I am? And you heard a plethora of answers. You heard a whole bunch of answers because people were struggling with, where does he fit? Where does he fit into these things? Now, nobody said he was the priest. And we've already talked about the fact that was not the focus of those first century Jews. Their focus was on what office of the Messiah? His kingship. And yet the priesthood was incredibly important and is tied together back there in Psalms 110, which we'll look at again just in a little bit here. But it's tied together. But the fact is that when this line was instituted, Aaron's line no longer has any authority. And so they should have said, wait a second, no longer will I engage in these sacrifices. No longer will I engage in all these things of the temple and all these things. I'm going to now engage fully. With all my spiritual faculties and with all my physical faculties, I'm going to engage with Jesus Christ. I'm going to be willing to give up, as Christ would say, Paul would say, he would give up all things for Christ. He counted everything else as refuse. And only Christ was a treasure that he would pursue then at this point. And every first century Jew needed to make a similar statement, and everybody today, of course, needs to make a similar commitment or statement. Now remember the need of a calling or ordaining of the priest as being acceptable to God. He would only have one priest at a time. He's only going to call one at a time. Now he did call the line of Aaron, as we talked about, but that was only to, first of all, establish the fact that that would be the order of how succession would happen in the line of Aaron. But it also stated to us very clearly that Aaron was going to die. In other words, when he called Aaron, he didn't say, now Aaron's going to be my priest. End of sentence. He said, Aaron's going to be my priest, and then his son, and then his son, and then his son, and then his son, because Aaron's going to die. Of this one, no statement is made such as that. This one has an eternal virtue that's not going to end. And so we have the fact that this clearly replaces the line of Aaron by reason of the eternal virtue of Jesus Christ. That's the requirement. Not a physical requirement, as it says here, but by reason of the eternality, or as it states here in our verse, requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life, is what it says here. So the eternal life of Christ then, of Jesus of Nazareth then, comes forward as being our high priest. Now he's previously established the fact that a new law will come, and in this case the requirement of the office to meet the goal. Now remember, what were the people really seeking after? What did they want ultimately? What do we all want? He's going to talk in a little bit here about hope. What do we all hope for? Eternal life. That's what we all hope for. Not just eternal life of some form like this, but an eternal life that is void of all the problems that we face here. You know, when you live in a world of economic uncertainty like you do today, when you live in a world of strife and of wars and rumors of wars, and when you live in a world where it's difficult and brothers in Christ die, and you live in a world where it is difficult because you feel sick, or you feel tired, or you face ultimately the biggest problem, of course, is sin. We live in a life where we're struggling still with sin, as I used the example a few weeks ago of a man who is, remember the example I used of a man who has this burden of sin. What did Spurgeon compare it to? When Paul said, who shall deliver me from this body of death? What did he mean by that? It's the corpse. It's like being literally they would in that time frame would sometimes as a punishment to somebody would chain their body to a dead corpse. And they'd have to walk around with that dead corpse attached to their body. So when Paul's saying, who shall deliver you from this body of death, he's kind of talking about that is what he's saying. I'm chained to this and I need to be freed from it. And thankfully the answer comes, but Jesus Christ will be the one to deliver me from this body of death that he talks about in Romans chapter 7. So what we have here then is this need for eternal life, this desire for us to have an eternal life in perfection or completion, as we've talked about, and it brings it up here again, perfection or completion. That's what we really want, and it's not going to be delivered by one who dies. It's not going to be delivered by Aaron. So it's going to have to be by an eternal virtue, or as it says here, it has to be delivered by one according to the power of an indestructible life, one who has that particular quality about themselves. So that's what we need. We have to have that then given to us. The eternal goal it has a requirement, and it can't be tied to the limitations of human flesh. So you don't look for one that dies as your salvation. You look for one who has the power of indestructible life. Go ahead, Dean.
Living forever, mm-hmm. Eternity. I can't grasp that because I can always think of one more day.
Right, right.
So I'm not sure. Able to comprehend that, but
yeah,
I do want forgiveness for my sins.
Right, that's correct.
And to be right with God.
Sure, sure.
Saying that we want to live forever is...
Yeah.
It's kind of a bold statement.
Well, no, we do want to live forever, but we want to live forever without... Remember, what was...
And what's one more day after that?
It's first of all, I wouldn't even get into the issues of time about forever. You know, a day is a thousand years, but I'm not really worried about that perspective. What I would be worried about is this, is that the curse placed upon man when he sinned in the garden. In other words, when sin entered into man, what was the curse that was placed upon him?
Yes.
That he would die. And the removal of the curse, the evidence of which is that living forever. Now, not living forever in hell, not living forever in a life like this, as I just stated, but living forever in perfection or completion. In other words, being fully complete in Christ Jesus, to be presented, as Paul talks about, as fully complete, perfect in Christ Jesus. That's what our goal is to end up as, is to have that as our result. So, yeah, you're right. I wouldn't want to keep living. Listen. There's been plenty of stories from the world, from the literature world of the past, of people who are stuck in eternal life on this earth, and it's always a curse. It's always viewed as a curse. You going to say something?
I'm going to say, to summarize what you said, eternal life is not merely
one more
length,
day.
It's
right.
Quality,
absolutely.
Quantity.
Absolutely.
And that's what we long for, the reversal
sure.
of the curse.
Yeah, absolutely.
It includes
yes.
eternal life.
Absolutely. Which, yeah, that's
quality
right. Absolutely. It includes the idea of walking with God in the cool of the day. It includes the idea of working for God in the purpose that He gives us, fully reconciled to that purpose, not struggling against it, not having difficulty with it, but finding yourself fully blessed in the purpose for which He has given to us in our life, which is ultimately to enjoy Him and to worship Him forever. That's ultimately what the saints want. That's ultimately what we desire to have, to be able to do that without the encumbrance of this body of death. So that's what we really want then in all of this. This calling of Melchizedek is therefore then, this line, this order, is more appropriate to the goals of the office, eternal righteousness, eternal life, perfection, and completion, than a law applied to the common man could provide for. In other words, the fact that God placed a physical requirement on the line of Aaron for the priesthood didn't help anybody, did it? I mean, ultimately, do you say, wow, I feel so much better because Aaron's sons are the priests? Should anybody have felt any better because of that? No, they shouldn't have. Other than the fact that God ordained it and that they were following that purpose, it really didn't do anything beyond that for them. In fact, the very first two sons did what? They offered strange fire, as Chris taught about at one point there. So right away you saw that there was a real flaw in this and how man lived out the purpose that God had intended. There was a real flaw within that. But there is no flaw in the line of Melchizedek with this. Go ahead.
Looking at Exodus 29, it says that the Aaron's line would be a lasting ordinance. Is that the same thing as lasting forever?
I don't know, to be honest with you. I'd have to look at that myself. I'm not familiar with the phrase, so I have to look at that. So why don't you give me a chance to do that, and I'll get back to you if that's okay.
Yeah, because the concept is if God put Aaron's line forever,
sure.
And then all of a sudden Christ came and replaced all that,
right.
That would be rather significant.
It is significant, of course, that Christ replaced it. I suspect that what that means is just continue this on, as opposed to it's a forever thing. But I'll have to look at it myself, to be honest with you, to say what that is. I just know that when he instituted Aaron, he instituted a line to follow him also. That's what he ultimately gave then to them. So this calling then, this line of Melchizedek is much more appropriate than the line that was previously applied, because no man could provide for this. No common man could provide for the needs of eternal life or eternal perfection. The law does not provide, it merely demands and guides. You know, it's a little bit like the stop sign we've used before. It doesn't stop anybody having a stop sign unless you run into it and it's sufficiently buttressed in a way that would stop your car. A stop sign doesn't stop you. You have to respect what happens. So the law, in fact, does not provide in and of itself. And Christ actually matches the needs of the office, and this is clear. In other words, it is clearer still that Christ meets the needs of the office as it was intended to give to the people, eternal life. You need an eternal priest to have eternal life, and you can't get that from the likes of Aaron or of his line. This line would follow a different pattern and a different law. The Lord has sworn, and I'm quoting now Psalms 110, has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. There's two facts here, that this line follows a different pattern, a different law. The first one is that it's a different longevity. In other words, it doesn't end. It's one that goes on forever. So the first fact we would state about this is that it's of a different longevity. The law he lives by is not one that results in death. The law that Aaron lived by was one that was going to result in death. We know that because of the fact that there was a succession line that was already planned for. And secondly, it is an oath that God makes that results in life. It's an oath that he makes. He says, you shall not die. You'll live forever. It's an oath that God himself makes, as opposed to a law that he places upon man that man that can follow through, but really cannot meet the needs of the office in following through with that law. So that's the first thing. We know that it's of a different longevity. But secondly, it's of a different power and authority. In other words, it's not just simply saying, well, I get to be a priest, and I get to be a priest forever. Not only does he get to be a priest and get to be a priest forever, this man, Jesus, this follower of Melchizedek and the order, but he also gets to do it with much more authority and much more power. Let's turn back to Psalms 110 and take a look at that. And in Psalms 110, once again, I want to point out the fact, and you should see it very clearly when we get there, that it's not just one office in view here. This, and once again, Melchizedek had two offices that he occupied. What two offices did he occupy? He was priest and king. He was king of Salem, or king of righteousness. Once again, very important, the king of righteousness, this eternal virtue, without beginning and without end, without genealogy, without father, without mother, all those things we talked about a couple weeks ago. But as we come to Psalms 110, we see the same thing here. In fact, mine titles it. It's not a title perhaps given originally, but the Lord gives dominion to the king. And let's go ahead and read through Psalms 110. Let me just make a couple of points as we read through it. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And that's obviously a statement of giving of authority. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, and that is a statement made of a kingship, the strong scepter, from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people, you have a people given to you, will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Now he moves into the second office, the second characteristic of this one that's being spoken of. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter the kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from a brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And so in there, what you have is kind of various different thoughts. And one of these days, perhaps we should study through this. But what we have is, first of all, the combination of the two offices and therefore the two characteristics. The authority of the king and the characteristics and qualities of the priesthood that come with this line of Melchizedek, eternal virtue, if I could say that. This king of righteousness is also a priest without beginning and without end. And so what we have here then is one who is not just simply a priest forever, but one who's a better priest forever. One who's a more qualified priest forever. One who's an authoritative priest forever. One who has authority, in other words, for all time. That's what we get here with this one. So it's of a different power and of authority. And Aaron, in fact, did he ever have this type of authority? In fact, one time he tried to take some authority, didn't he? And what happened? He was leprosy. He was rebuked by God himself. You know, he said, separate yourself out there. And that would be a scary thing to have happen, to be separated out, from, especially from Moses like that. And then there were statements made about Moses by God. He's more humble than anybody on the face of the earth. But the point to be made is this, is that Aaron did not possess the qualities of this line of Melchizedek. He did not have the longevity, and he did not have this righteous authority. He did not have that same kingship given to him. And so this one that would follow the order of Melchizedek is not just going to be a priest forever, but he's going to be a better priest with more authority forever. You want to make a comment?
He didn't have the permanence either.
It didn't have the permanence of, even Aaron did not. Right. No, he didn't. He was going to go.
Begs the question, how could a Jew who so studied the law,
sure,
look at it and say, well, how do you get eternal life,
which, yep,
is what everyone would have been looking for,
sure,
from something that dies and,
yeah,
is
correct,
gone.
That's, yeah,
it.
Yeah, yeah.
Other than the fact that we should be looking for something else.
Yeah, that's correct.
Moses made it very clear that the Lord will raise up another, like, mm-hmm, unto me,
right,
not like not Aaron,
sure,
like me.
Right, that's right.
And he had no Levitical authority.
That's correct. Yeah.
Other than what God had given him.
Yeah, that's correct. Yeah, definitely. It was always intended that this old covenant was going to be replaced by a new. Go ahead.
The other point, David saw the temporariness of the the law and the fact that he changed some of the priestly duties.
Mm-hmm. That's correct.
So,
yeah, that's right.
You know,
sure.
I know I understand that he's a king, but the king doesn't really have that authority unless it's understood that these are not permanent positions.
That's correct. And they're not, obviously. Yeah. There's, once again, this phrase eternal virtue is all I could think about this week as I kept working through this, that Christ has an eternal virtue that nobody else was able to possess. He had something that nobody else was able to have, and that was this endless days, or this indestructible life, really. The power of an indestructible life is what he had. Okay, let's move on then into verses 18 and 19. And so hopefully we understand now what is clearer still and why that's clearer still, and of the fact that this one who follows the order of Melchizedek is a much better priest than anything that the Old Testament priest could offer, the Old Covenant priest could offer. Now, verses 18 and 19 go on to somewhat of a separate thought, and it's somewhat of a statement with a parenthesis, a parenthetical statement made in the middle. It says, for on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. And you know, he doesn't give much credence to this former commandment, this former line. For the law made nothing perfect, and we've already talked about that. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God, which is, once again, what we all desire to have. This is all one statement, once again, with kind of a parenthetical all one sentence with a parenthetical statement in the middle. And he's been expanding on the limitations of the priests under the Old Covenant, that there was limitations and difficulties that were there because of that, and that these physical limitations made for them unsuitable for a work that was of an eternal nature or an eternal intent. In other words, the intent of God is, I want you to be with me and be where I am forever, as Christ says, I've delivered in the end as he went to the cross. That was the intent of God at all times. And these priests of the Old Testament couldn't provide that because they kept dying off. And the things they kept doing had to be redone. They had no eternal virtue in the works that they did. And so we needed one that was an eternal, that would meet the eternal needs of the people that he ministered for. But now the author speaks of a limitation of the covenant with that priest, and the possibilities of a covenant with a new priest that replaced him. And once again, we need to set aside the old in favor of the new, or that replacement, or the change of the law that we talked about before, the change of the priesthood. And the setting aside here is, once again, a phrase that I don't think is quite strong enough. It says there is a setting aside of a former commandment. You know, sometimes when I think of setting aside something, in fact, this is something the government does. They have set-asides. You know what a set-aside is?
Martial law.
Yeah, well, oftentimes, it is. Correct. It doesn't mean it's no longer in circulation. It doesn't mean it's no longer in use. It just means that we're going to slightly change the purpose of it, but it's still just as good as it always was. That's what we often at times use the idea of set aside today. Like we might have, you might prepare dinner, and you make a salad, and you make a steak, and you make a potato, and you make all this, and you make a dessert. Now, do you wait till after dinner's done to make the dessert? Most, I don't cook, by the way, I think everybody knows that. But most of the time when I observe people cooking, they kind of make everything at once and have it all going at the same time. But of the dessert, what do they do with that? Is that sitting on the table? No, they set it aside to the buffet or onto the counter or wherever it's at, in the refrigerator or the freezer, wherever it needs to be, it's been set aside. Now, it's still going to be used, and it's still useful, of course, in its state. This setting aside here is a much stronger phrase. In other words, the setting aside, I don't want to say to take issue with it, but it's not strong enough. In the King James Version, does somebody have that?
Disannulling.
Disannulling. That's a much stronger word. Disannulling is a much stronger word. It actually is a word that means abolition, disannulling, put away, or rejection. The original Greek word, athetasis. It means abolition, disannulling, put away, or rejection. A rejection. It would be the same phrase used of divorce, put away. You're not going to have any more contact with that person. You're putting it away. You have no relationship with them whatsoever at this point. In fact, in some respects, they've even been shamed, if I could say that, the putting away that occurs there. Remember, Joseph was going to put her away privately, somewhat quietly, because normally that would be a very bad thing. But the idea being he would have no more contact with Mary if he put her away. That's really what's going on here. It's a strong, much stronger than just simply setting aside. So when it says here in this verse, for on the one hand, there's a setting aside of a former commandment, I want to make it very clear the fact that this is a rejection of the former commandment. This is a complete disannulling. It's no longer useful. It's no longer applicable anymore. We're no longer going to ever have any relationship with this old thing as we have with this, as we used to have. It's a complete removal of the old in favor of something better that God has provided. And that's what he leaves us with in this verse. He doesn't say, no, I'm going to put this away and you have no hope. He says, I'm going to put this away and I'm going to give you something much better in its place. I'm going to change for something much better in its place. God has provided. There's a real danger, and of course, there's a real danger in trying to live in what God has replaced. In other words, you say, well, God gave that to me. I'm going to continue to live within it. No, He's replaced it with something better. He's given you something better. You no longer live within that. There's the parable I thought about this week. We don't have time to read it, but if you want to read it later, you can. It's in Matthew 22. Of the parable of the wedding robes, of the man who said, I'm going to have a wedding, I'm going to have a feast, this whole thing, and go invite all my friends to come. And did they come? No, they did not. And so he told his servants, well, I still need to have guests at my feast, so go out into the wayside, go out into the highway side, and find people and round them up and bring them in. And so the servants go out and they bring people in, and there's the great feast, but there's one there who lacks something. What does he lack?
The wedding garment.
The wedding garment. Now, did he have to bring his own? No, it would be provided for him by the one who's giving the feast. That's something I struggled with as a child. I thought, well, that's kind of unfair. I mean, this poor guy was living out there by the roadside somewhere. He probably doesn't have a wedding garment. Well, the fact is, it would be given to him. It would be provided to him. And what happened to that one who did not have the wedding garment? He got kicked out. Why? Because he was just not dressed properly? Well, yeah, actually, because he was not dressed properly. In other words, he refused it. He said, what I've got's good enough. I'm already dressed well enough. I've already got something. It's what I've always had. I'm not going to replace it with anything new, is really what they were saying. And he was put out. It's a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's a real danger in that. There's a real danger in saying, I'm just going to continue on with whatever it is I have. And so what he's saying here is that there's been a setting aside of this, and you can no longer live within it. You're going to live in something better now, but not without hope. There's going to be something given to you that's far better. Just like the one who would come to the wedding feast would put that on and say, boy, I sure feel better now. I've cleaned up, and I've got the wedding garment on, and they should feel much better. Have you ever gone someplace and, you know, you say, well, what's the dress like? And they say, oh, don't worry about it. It's just casual. Just, you know, just relax. Show up as however you are. Come as you are. And you show up as come as you are, and you found that you've woefully underdressed. How does that make you feel? Makes you feel uneasy. Makes you feel bad. You're constantly walking around. Everybody you run into, you're making up excuses and saying, I didn't know I was supposed to dress this way. And so you lack hope in that scenario. But if you come and you're dressed properly, you have a hope. And this has been given to us. These righteous robes, this eternal virtue of Christ has been given to us. And so to not wear these things, to not put this hope upon us and not take this priesthood and embrace this priesthood is really a rejection of the grace of God. God has given it to you as a gift. For God so loved the world, He gave, and to say, I don't want it, is to say, I don't want eternal life. That was the context of John chapter 3, the pastor just spoke through recently. So to live in anything but what God has provided is a rejection of Him in favor of something else. And for these Hebrews, it's literally a rejection of Christ, or stated in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6, they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. To say that I don't want that, this priest that's come along, is to crucify him again and say, you know what? He really was worthy of crucifixion. I tried him. I looked into it more. I studied it more. I went to church a few times. And I said it really wasn't worth it. I'm going back to this old thing. He should have been crucified. He was a blasphemer. He really wasn't who he said he was. That's really, really ultimately what it is. Now, where the evidence of the old system, or I'm sorry, where the weakness of the old system is evident, the hope of the new is also evident. It should be clear to them. This new system, this new covenant, offers a priest that has none of the weaknesses of that old system. He has two things: a perpetual priesthood with no time limit, endless, indestructible life, and he has a limitless power to execute the office, as we saw from our study looking back in Psalms 110 just a few minutes ago, and considering the characteristics of Melchizedek. A limitless power to execute the office. This brings hope to anybody that would be ministered to. Remember, they were seeking an eternal righteousness, an eternal reconciliation with God. They didn't want it for a day, they wanted it forever. They didn't want to be not reconciled with God. They wanted to be reconciled with God. They wanted to be with Him. And so we'll take one who is eternal and has unlimited righteousness, or once again, an eternal virtue, in order to provide for that. And this is a hope of perfection or completion. Turn with me over to a couple different passages. Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll get to these two in a few weeks, of course, but Hebrews chapter 9 right now. And we sum up really kind of here the old and the new as we enter into the sacrifice. Remember, he's first of all teaching on the superior of Christ as a priest, Then the superiority of the covenant that Christ will operate under in another chapter or so. And then going through chapter 9. And then chapter 10, he's going to talk about the superiority of the sacrifice. So this is the major portion of Hebrews we've entered into on the priesthood and work of Christ as a priest. But in chapter 9, verse 28, he sums it up about this better covenant, this old and new. And he says, "So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." That's what we want. That's the hope we eagerly await for. We want to have him appear once again, not for salvation from sin, we've already had that, but for salvation from this dead life, this life that we live in, this body of sin that we continue to be chained to, really, is kind of what's in view there. And then let's look over in chapter 12, and verses 12 through 14. This is where we get into the practical application of the book. Remember, chapters 1 through 11 are largely doctrinal and teaching. Chapter 12, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside." Let's start doing something with it. And verses 12 through 14 was my interest here. "Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is the lame may not be out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." That's what we want to see, is see the Lord. We want to be reconciled with him. We want to be united with him. We want to be, as he prayed, be where he is. Be with him, and him with God the Father, and all of us together in one place. That's ultimately what we want. And once again, it's not just simply another day of life on this earth. It's another day. It's a life with Christ, an eternal life with Christ. That's what we seek. Now, this is a hope that let me make this point. This is not a hope that some New Age types might say, "Well, see, he showed us the way." He's more than just simply showing us the way. He is the way. And he makes that very clear. And I couldn't help but think of, as I looked through this week, couldn't help but think of the I am statements of Christ in Hebrews. And so I've given those all to you on the back of the page. And I just want to skim through those just briefly as we finish here this morning. There's 21 of them. There's actually probably 23 or so. And we could have also looked at Revelations for a few there, because John is a very good author. I mean, they're all very good authors, of course. But John's a very good writer because he's a very close listener. When Christ said, "I am something," John was scribbling it down. I don't mean literally at the time, but he made note of that. When Christ says, "I am something," whether it be in the Gospel of John, where you have, I think, 23 separate instances, or even Revelations early on, and throughout the book of Revelations, really, but especially early on, he gets these. And so what we have here is John 5:43. "He comes in the Father's name and with the Father's authority and blessing." Now that's important to anybody who'd want the hope. He says, you want to have a priest that has authority, that has the calling? Absolutely. This is one who has that. John 6:35, "He is the eternal bread of life. All needs are met forever. You eat of you partake of him, and everything you ever wanted is going to be given to you." Which what they wanted, once again, was eternal reconciliation with God. "He is from the Father and sent by the Father," in John 7:29. I can't help but think of Hebrews 1:1 and 2, that he is sent by the Father. He's the last word of God, really, given to us, as we've talked about so many times. John 8:12 and 12:46, "He's the light of the world." You'll always have confidence in direction. You don't worry about which priest do I go to, which way do I go. You always go to this one. You always go back to this priest here. John 8:23, "He's from above and not of this world, where we desire to be. He knows the way." John 8:28, "He's the Son of Man and reconciled with God." That's what we want. Here he is, a human, the Son of Man, this title given to him, and yet he's also reconciled with God. He's John 8:58, he said that he was eternal and God in John 8:58. John chapter 9, verse 9, "The ordained Messiah with all the blessings included in the priesthood of Psalms 110. That's what it was speaking of in Psalms 110. John 10, verses 7 through 9, he says he's the door, the means and way of salvation and eternal rest. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and they enter the door," and they go where? Into the pasture, is what it said. This place of rest, this place of safety. John 10:11 through 14, "The good shepherd who gives his life sacrificially for the sheep so that they may live," obviously. John 10 and verse 36, "The Son of God sent into the world who has been sanctified." That's what we want to be. That's the passage we just read in Hebrews chapter 12. John 11, 24 through 25, "The resurrection and the life," the eternal life once again. John 13 and verse 13, "Master and Lord," the King, Melchizedek, Master and Lord. John 13, verse 19, "I am he who was promised." Even promised in Psalms 110, that part of the promise. John 14 and verse 6, "The way, the truth, and the life." The actual way that you will receive these things. John 14 verses 10 and 20, "In the Father and the Father in him." One with the Father. That's what every Jew wanted. That's what everyone wanted to have. John 15, 1 through 5, the true vine, and all life is connected to him. You're not of the vine, then you're dead. You're no longer living. John 17, 16 and 17, not of the world. I am not of this world. They're not of this world, is what he said. John 18 and verse 5, Jesus of Nazareth. Remember, the priest had to be taken from among men. He was called Jesus of Nazareth there in that place as he was about ready to be sacrificed. John 18 and verse 37, the king who bears truth. He's the king of the Jews. And then John 19 and verse 21 makes that once again clear. The king of the Jews, the two offices are tied together. So that kind of ends the discussion on the second point, that the perpetual priesthood is better than this first priesthood. And so in verses 11 through 17, over the last couple weeks, we've seen the new priest comes with a new law. The new priest is one due to his eternal virtue, and the new priest operates, as we start looking into this, under a better covenant. An oath, not a law. He operates under a better covenant. Let's go ahead and close. I'm sorry I took a couple of minutes extra. Let's go ahead and close then this morning, and we'll go into a time of worship. Our Father, we thank you once again for Jesus Christ. We know, Lord, that we come and pray even today in his name because we're not worthy to come before you in and of ourselves. So we pray that the eternal virtue that he does have, the place that he occupies, even sitting at your right hand, would be one that with your love placed upon us, your special love, your electing divine grace placed upon us, will be one that allows us into your presence this morning in his name. We thank you for his work upon the cross, and we thank you for his work upon this earth. And we pray, Father, that as we continue this morning, that we might honor you in all the things that we say and do. Be with pastors as we continue in our study of holiness. And we pray, Father, that we might pursue holiness and that we might eventually see your face and know, Father, that we are complete in Christ Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, sure, yeah.